on the Gospel of Mark. And the purpose of this series is to ask and try to understand some of the big questions of who Jesus is. What is he like? What has he invited us into? These kind of big, giant gospel questions. And last week, the teaching was on the Trinity, that this beautiful dance, this perfect relationship that we've been invited into, that this model of love and sacrifice that we have the ability to partake in. And today, I want to turn to a passage from Mark chapter 2, and I want to talk about how Jesus heals. And I'm not just talking about bodily healing, although we are going to talk about that, but I'm talking about the inner healing, how Jesus can heal us. So I'm going to go and read it, and then we'll press on. It's Mark 2, verses 1 through 12. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he'd come home. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by four of them. Since they could not get into Jesus because of the crowd, he made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." So he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Let's pray. Lord, we ask you to do the same type of things here today. That you would forgive people their sins, that you would heal people their illnesses. They begin to do what happens when the kingdom of God breaks in. Lord, I love that when we gather together, you're so near to us, and I hope that we never take that for granted. Father, I'm praying for things to happen like they do in the story, so give us faith. Let our sins be forgiven and our bodies healed. I pray that each person here accepts your love and forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you're new to the whole Jesus thing, or you need a little refresher, his life and message can pretty much be summed up in his own words, in one sentence. In fact, this is kind of how the book of Mark begins. These are Jesus' own words. He says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the gospel." So when Jesus arrived on the scene, he begins to preach his message, and that message is that the kingdom of God has come. It's come near to us, and it's come near in him. Not only does Jesus preach the message of the kingdom, he lives it. The kingdom of God comes near because the king has come near. Not only does he teach the message, but he is the message. Jesus both taught and brought the kingdom of God. And we want to think of kingdom here as a type of rule. In America, we have a republic, and we have representative officials who vote on laws and make rules, and hopefully they're here for us and helpful to us, but kingdom, the king makes the rules. The kingdom of God is the rule of God, so Jesus preaches the rule of God, and wherever Jesus goes, the rule of God follows. Think of the whole world, this long, frozen, perpetual winter, where the ground is frozen and bodies are dormant and stiff because they're just so cold. And wherever Jesus steps, spring happens. The winter melts away, and that potential that's in the ground that's been there dormant springs up. Things come to life wherever Jesus steps. Spring springs forth. The sun begins to shine, and that bitter, cold, frozen world comes to life. That is what it kind of looks like when the kingdom of God is here. Jesus reverses the effects of the fall. Jesus comes in and brings the kingdom of God. So whatever Jesus said or did, the kingdom of God draws near. Mark puts it like this. He says, the kingdom of God breaks into the world. Lepers are made clean. The sick are healed. The power of darkness flees. Ordinary people found new directions. Some of them gave up everything in order to have an opportunity to follow Jesus. Jesus' first sermon, if you have your Bible out, you can turn a little bit to Luke. In his first sermon, he talks about he's come to do this kind of kingdom of God breaking thing. And in verse 14, he says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and the news about him spread through the whole countryside. He was teaching in the synagogues, and everyone praised him. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recover of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. So Jesus reads these verses from Isaiah, and he sits down, which traditionally is when he would start to preach. You didn't have to wander around so much back then. And everybody's sitting there with this bated breath, waiting to hear what he's going to preach. And so here's what he says in verse 21. He began by saying to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." That's it. That's the whole sermon. You guys would love it. the verses I just read, that's me. I'm that guy. Right? That's the sermon. "This has been fulfilled. I have come to proclaim the gospel to the poor. To the people that don't think they deserve good news, I'm bringing it. To the people that need to hear the good news, here it is. I've come here to proclaim freedom for those who've been captive. I've come to recover physical sight for people, to heal them of their physical needs. I'm here to set the oppressed free. I'm here because I'm bringing the kingdom of God to the world." And so when Jesus comes and the kingdom of God comes with him, it breaks in with power and authority. And that's what's going on here in Mark chapter 2. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He pushes that claim further, further than anyone thought the Messiah ever would. Jesus claims to have authority to forgive sins. And they're not expecting that. Nobody's expecting this sort of move. They thought the Messiah would bring healing, that he would bring in his rule. But the forgiveness of sins was reserved for God alone. His statement here is absolutely shocking. Here's the setup. Jesus is preaching the word of the kingdom, and he's preaching probably in Peter's home, which is his kind of base of operation at the time, and it might have looked something like this. And soon word got out that Jesus was there, and tons of people start to show up. The house is packed, and these houses are small, like New York apartment, kind of small, right? But everybody starts coming over. People are crowded inside to listen to Jesus, and it gets so full that they're leaking out through the doors. And Jesus is preaching, and these four men who obviously heard about Jesus and knew what he was capable of, they load up their friend, this paralytic man, on a mat. Not a mattress, just like a little mat. And they brought him to where Jesus was preaching. But they get there, and it's like a new Marvel movie's come out, and there's this line around the door, and they can't get in. And so these guys, they're thinking fast. They're thinking, well, what can we do? And so they get him, and they bring him onto the roof up the stairs. And then they decide to vandalize the house. And maybe one of them is kind of thinking like, okay, guys, hear me out. We're just going to tear a hole in the roof, and then we'll just lower him in. Cool? And the dude's like, yeah, all right, you know, let's do it. So a typical roof in Israel was made out of these wooden beams, and they would lay these stones across, and they cover them with mud and clay, and that would hold them together and weatherproof them and keep it cool in the summer and warm in the winter. So they start to peel it back, and breaking through wouldn't be too difficult, but it would definitely cause this huge scene. So if you imagine that you're in this house and it's packed with people and the roof starts to drop dirt and chunks of clay as they literally start punching holes through the roof and tearing pieces of it away. And you're there and you look up and you see this little beam of light come in and you're Peter and you're like, my roof! and you're Jesus and you have this little smile because you know what's going on and you can begin, and you continue to teach this packed house. And the hole gets bigger and bigger, and then four heads kind of pop into view, and they're looking in, and then they point at Jesus, and then somehow they get this mat through, and then the man in the mat, and they lower him, or maybe they just kind of drop him, because he's going to get healed anyway, right? but somehow they get this mat through the hole, and they get him through the hole, and they drop in front of Jesus. And now this is a whole different sermon, but this guy's friends literally make a way to get their friend to Jesus. They literally do whatever it takes to make sure their friend has an opportunity to meet Jesus. And I wonder how different our world would be if we thought like these four guys. Now, tuck that away, and we're going to continue in on this story, though. So Jesus sees this man being lowered down, and then the paralyzed man is at the floor at his feet, and everyone's looking at Jesus, and Jesus, it says, he sees their faith, and we're going to come back to that. But then he says, son, your sins are forgiven. He doesn't say you're healed. He doesn't say be healed. He doesn't say pick up your mat and go home. He says, son, your sins are forgiven. Your sins. Now, to me, as I'm reading through this story, there's a couple things that immediately seem wrong with this. First is, who can forgive sins but God alone? Right? And this is something the scribes there picked up on right away. They're like, whoa, wait. And the kind of funny thing here is that Jesus hears them thinking, right? They're thinking, who can forgive sins but God alone? And Jesus is like, I heard that. I heard what you're thinking. Because if Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, if he was the Messiah that was to come, if that's Jesus, it was believed that the Messiah would come and exterminate the ungodliness of the Israel nation to purify them, that the Messiah would crush demonic powers, that he would protect his people, that he would free his people. But the forgiveness of sin was never attributed to the coming Messiah. It wasn't on the Messiah's job description. Heal people, check. Bring the good news, check. Proficient in Microsoft Office, check. Right? Those are there, but not the forgiveness of sin. He would indeed crush the power of sin and sinners. He would usher in the rule of God, but it was not predicted that he would come to actually forgive people of their sins. It was predicted that the Messiah would come as a warrior like Joshua or King David, demolishing the enemies of Israel, but not necessarily as a humble servant, working from the margins of society, forgiving sins of the wicked humans. This is why the scribes are so mad. This is why this whole idea is so scandalous. See, the scribes were experts in the law. They're custodians of the sacred tradition of the Old Testament. And they saw their task as establishing a clear-cut guidelines around the law and then around the boundaries of the law. So they're the ones who decide what is acceptable to God in all areas of life. That was the scribes' job. That was their duty. They had the final say so that people would live in accordance with God's will. To me, it kind of sounds like the religious police a little bit, that they have the power and authority in the Jewish community. And for them, a huge red flag comes up when they hear Jesus say, your sins are forgiven. Because everyone knows, and especially the scribes know, that is something only God can do. And it's their job to guard from people talking like this. God alone forgives sins. The scribes knew to presume to forgive sins is an arrogant affront to the majesty of God. It's blasphemy, and it's punishable by death. Now, here's the irony, that Jesus could read their hearts. The scribes are thinking in their hearts, who does this guy think he is, God? And Jesus hears it. He reads their heart. But honestly, the scribes aren't wrong. When the scribes say, who does this fellow think he is talking like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They're not wrong. Because the reality is only God can forgive sins. And so Jesus here is pushing the claim of who he is further than people anticipated. He's the one to bring about the kingdom of God, but he's also the Son of Man that is to come that Daniel talked about. That is all authority and dominion. Daniel saw in one of his visions the Son of Man with dominion over everything. And he was a heavenly figure. And Jesus says, I am the Son of Man, but not stuck in heaven. I'm the Son of Man who has authority here on earth. This heavenly thing has broken onto earth, and he's pushing his claim further of who he is and his authority. The scribes are offended because they're thinking, you can't say that. You can't say, I forgive sins, and so they're offended. You and I might be offended for completely different reasons. You and I might be offended because to us, what Jesus is saying sounds irrelevant. Who cares if his sins are forgiven? This guy is on the ground, he's paralyzed. Do something about that. Why are you talking about sin? You know, that church, they're always talking about sin. There's all this brokenness in the world, and all they want to do is talk about sin. And here we go again with this Jesus guy. Here's a man who's in obvious need, and you want to talk about sin. Sin is kind of such a church word. But it's a word I believe needs to be recovered in our world. Our world is filled with so much violence, hate, oppression, and we need the word to be reintroduced into our world today. I was listening to a sermon where they mentioned a lecture by David Brooks, where he talked about the walls and the ramps of the Christian faith in secular society. And David Brooks is a writer for the New York Times, and he's the author of several books, and he teaches an adjunct class at Yale. And he was talking about Christianity and the Christian faith and the language of sin. And he says there's a lot of walls we build in Christian culture that completely isolate secular culture from Christianity. But there's a lot of ramps that we can build. He said one of those ramps is our language around sin and good and evil. He says that Christians need to talk about that. And I'm going to quote him, and it's a long one, but you'll know it's over when it stops sounding intelligent or profound. So here we go. The ramp is the language of good and evil. This language has become absent in the secular world. The word sin is now mostly used in reference to desserts. But if you want to talk about the deepest affairs of the heart, only words like sin, soul, redemption really work. And if you don't have those words, you're losing the tools. People don't change because they decide to be better. If that happened, the New Year's resolutions would work. People decide to change because they elevate their loves. And as St. Augustine said, you become what you love. But if you can't talk about the struggle of sin, if you can't talk about why some loves are higher than other loves, and ordered versus disordered loves, you don't have the moral vocabulary, the mental toolkit to even think about how to be better. The Christian tradition gives us that. Now, here's a man who lives and works in the secular world of the New York Times and says what the Christian faith has going for it is that it claims to talk about sin. We need this kind of language. Francis Spufford wrote a book called Unapologetic, and he says kind of the same thing as David Brooks. He says that if we use words like sin that we have used the word like sin to talk about things like dessert, but this word needs to be reclaimed. He says, for us, being the followers of Jesus, sin refers to something much more like the human propensity to mess up. Or let's add one more word, the human propensity to mess things up. Because what we're talking about here is not just our tendency to lurch or stumble and screw up by accident. We don't have a passive role as agents of entropy. It's an active inclination to break stuff, including our moods, our promises and relationships that we care about, our own well-being over others. Or when we see something that we want that somebody else has, that it invites this desire to give it a big, fat scratch. In the end, almost everyone recognized this is one of the truths about themselves. In the first season of HBO's miniseries, True Detective, which I highly do not recommend, but it's about two Louisiana detectives, one played by Matthew McConaughey and the other's Woody Harrelson. And Matthew McConaughey's character is this amazing interrogator. He's the main interrogator for this department. And he can get a confession out of almost anybody. And when he's asked, how in the world do you do this? How do you get confessions out of people? He explains his method. He explains his ability to get confessions, and it's rooted in a philosophy about humans and their nature that's kind of the same one that Spufford was talking about in his book. So his character, Russ, says this, look, everybody knows there's something wrong with them. They just don't know what it is. Everybody wants a confession. Everybody wants some cathartic narrative for it, the guilty especially, and everybody's guilty. We need to talk about sin, and we need to talk about the need for forgiveness. We need to reintroduce that sort of language in our own lives. We need to be able to come to church and receive communion. We need to say, this week I've sinned. This week I've built this gap between me and God that is so big that this week I need to do everything I can from Sunday to Sunday to close that gap. That I will confess that I'm a sinner, that I make mistakes. Seth is one of the most godly men that I know, and he told me once that the more he learns about himself and his desires, the more temptation he feels like he's running from, the more snakes he sees in the grass. We all need forgiveness. But what makes it seem so strange, this story, Jesus stands over this paralyzed man and begins with, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And not only does it seem irrelevant, but it kind of starts to seem insensitive. Like if I go to a doctor and I have a broken bone or like a weird rash or something, and the doctor takes one look at me and says, "Your sins are forgiven," I'd be like, "It just got weird in here," right? Like that's not what I'm asking. Like take care of this broken bone. Take care of my needs. Don't be insensitive. I can imagine that the people in this building, as Jesus says that, they're thinking to themselves, "Haven't you seen the suffering this man's going through? The things he's never been able to do? How he's been a victim of things outside of his control his entire life? Do something about that." But Jesus brings something to the surface that's very important. The main problem of humanity has never been suffering, it's been sin. And Jesus goes to the most important need first. The biggest need, the greatest need this man has is that his sins would be forgiven. And so Jesus goes there first. And I understand how that can seem insensitive because suffering is real. And God does deal with suffering. And he mobilizes his church to deal with suffering. But what lies at the heart of the gospel is our need for forgiveness. Our greatest need is to be reconciled with God. The greatest need of our friends is that they would be reconciled with God. And it's only out of this reconciliation that true healing can begin to take place. It's only out of reconciliation with God that healing can come out. Just like the scribes say, only God can forgive sins. Because when we sin, when I sin, God is always the most offended. It's not that others aren't, but God is always the most offended because all sin is ultimately sin against God. We don't want to think of sin here as just breaking a law, right? When Jesus says your sins are forgiven in this story, he's not saying your sins are forgiven for the giant gaping hole in the roof. Think of sin as a betrayal of relationship. Sin is a betrayal of relationship. That's what makes sin so hurtful. When someone sins against you, it's not that they broke a rule in your house. The breaking of the rules and what it sets you, it's the, "I can't believe you did that. I can't believe you did that to me." The relationship is betrayed between you and the other person. And that's what makes when someone sins against you, when we sin against God, so arresting, so heartbreaking. Because relationship has been broken. Because we're created for God. We were created to be in relationship with God. Our hearts are restless until they find rest in God. But sin is ultimately against God because it breaks shalom. Shalom is this Hebrew word for peace. But Hebrew words go way beyond just one meaning. Each Hebrew word conveys feeling and intent and emotion. Shalom is more than just peace. It's a complete peace. A completeness, a feeling of contentment, a wholeness, well-being, and harmony. When we break God's shalom, it's a break in the way that God created the whole world to work. God created the world to work peacefully and organically and harmoniously and everything to be interwoven together. And sin breaks God's shalom, this dance that he set up from the beginning of time. Sin is ultimately against God because it's rebellion against his good authority. God rules the world with good intentions and good authority, and sin breaks all that down. So it's against God because it poisons God's world and introduces destruction and death into it. Think of it like this. If I was to host a big Thanksgiving feast at my house, and I invited all of you to be there, assuming I had a house big enough to invite all of you to be there, which would be a beautiful dream, and you come, and so do a lot of you, but you get drunk in my home. And you end up breaking my wife's favorite china set, the one from our wedding, the one that we've been saving for when the queen comes over or something. And then you get in a fist fight with somebody in my living room. So that happens, and you're the one who does this thing in my house. Or maybe more realistically, I came to your house and I did these things. I would have broken shalom in your house. I would have poisoned the celebration and the relationship between us would be scarred. We didn't get into a fight with each other, and if we did, I'd probably lose. But I came into your home and I disrespected the party shalom. By breaking the dishes and getting into a fight with one of the guests, I poisoned pretty much the whole party. I would have done that. And there would be a relationship between you and I that was hurt. I didn't necessarily do anything to your face, but it still would have messed up the relationship, at least for a while. Now, imagine that on a cosmic scale. The thing that God has set up to work properly, the way that God has ordered the world and relationships and life and love and everything that God created. And you just go, I'm going to do my own thing. I'm just going to do this thing. I'm going to treat people like this. I'm going to treat money like this. I'm going to treat my body like this. I'm going to treat their body like this. I'm just going to do this because I want to. Or it makes me feel happy. Or makes me feel good. And you do it and it breaks down everything. That's why sin is ultimately against God. And this is why only God can forgive sin. So Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. And the scribes in their heart, this fellow is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And then Jesus says in verse 9, which is easier? And here's the thing about Jesus. In the Bible, you don't want to doubt him. Because it never goes well for the doubters in the Bible. So Jesus says, which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or say, get up, take your mat, and walk? Which is easier? Well, the point is this. Anyone can claim to forgive sins. Because how would anyone know that your sins have been forgiven? How would they know? Hey, I'm the Messiah. Nice to meet you. I just forgave you all your sins. You're good. I swear. Trust me. Right? Anyone can say that if they're not afraid of the whole hanging for blasphemy thing. But you can't claim to heal a paralytic without there being immediate proof. Like, gather up your mat and walk. If it doesn't walk, it didn't work. So Jesus says, what's easier? Well, it's obviously way easier to say your sins are forgiven. Because no one knows in the room if the man's sins are forgiven or not. He says, but I want you to know that I am the Son of Man, which is one of Jesus' favorite ways to refer to himself, and has authority on earth. This heavenly thing has broken into earth to forgive sins. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Do you see what Jesus is claiming here? So he says to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And the man got up. The man got up. He grabbed his mat and he walked out in full view of them all. Can you imagine being this guy? Can you imagine? He stands up. And maybe he's like, doesn't like confrontation or whatever, like I wouldn't. So he like tries to play it off like it's no big deal. You know, he's like, oh, excuse me, you know, I gotta go. I guess I'm not invited for the rest of the sermon, Jesus, whatever. You know, but then he looks up at his friends on the roof and he's like, look at me. You know, and they're still up there, right? Like, it doesn't say they came down, so they're high-fiving, and they're like, this actually worked. Plus, you know, Peter's probably waiting at the bottom of the stairs, getting a piece of his mind. But everyone is amazed. Even the scribes are amazed. They're like, this guy, he just read my mind and healed a paralyzed man. No one saw this coming, and they were amazed. Jesus does the visibly harder thing of healing the paralytic because he can certainly do the visibly easier thing of forgiving sins. He can forgive sins, and that's the point. But it's also important to remember that the miracles that Jesus performs in the book of Mark are his sermons acted out. Meaning, when Jesus preaches a sermon, you understood what it felt like through the miracles. Right? Anyone can preach a sermon on forgiveness, but what does forgiveness feel like? What does the forgiveness of sins feel like? Yeah, you said some really good words there, but what does it look like? What does it sound like to be forgiven for your sins? And so this whole scene is a sermon being acted out, being forgiven of sin by God looks like being paralyzed. Like you can't move. Like you can't even begin to reach out for healing. You can't even get up to get to Jesus because you can't walk. And Jesus looks at you and he says, pick up your mat and walk, and you do. Forgiveness feels like that. Forgiveness feels like I was bound. I was limited to my paralyzed body. I feel like I can't move, and then I could. Forgiveness sounds like everyone around you and your friends on the roof who are cheering for you, who are amazed and excited because your life will never be the same again. Forgiveness sounds like that. Forgiveness by Jesus of your sins sounds like everyone going, oh my gosh, he's free. Her life is never going to be the same again. It's a miracle. That's what it's like. It feels like I can feel everything again. The psalmist talks about when he didn't confess his sin, his body started to get weak. Because we feel sin inside of us. We do. Guilt weighs us down. For some of us, it's been weighing you down for so long, you don't even know how you got there. Jesus enacted this whole sermon so that we would know what it feels like to be forgiven. Like you were paralyzed, but now you can walk again. Lastly, what ignited this healing? What started this whole chain reaction of events? It was faith. Faith in verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. He saw their faith. Jesus sees the faith of the friends who would do sort of this act of courage, faith, vandalism, to make sure their friend got to the feet of Jesus. The faith of this paralyzed man, willing to be lowered down in front of everyone as they're staring, and knowing that Jesus was his only hope. And he goes down, and Jesus sees all their faith. The first mention about faith in the book of Mark, and you can argue in the New Testament, because Mark is the first gospel written, so the first mention of faith in the gospels is right here, which led one commentator to write this. Faith is first and foremost not knowledge about Jesus, but active trust that Jesus is sufficient for one's deepest and most heartfelt need. It's active trust in Jesus. So if you're new to Jesus, or if you're afraid you don't know enough, it's not about knowledge. It's about trust, active trust in what you already know. And what you know might be limited, but it's active faith. It's doing something with what you know. It's moving forward in faith in Christ. And that's what these friends did. I mean, here's what they knew. They know there's this Messiah buzzing around healing people. They know our friend is paralyzed. This guy's down the street. Let's get our friend there. We can't get him in the house. Let's punch a hole in the roof and see what happens. That's an act of faith. They don't care what sort of obstacles they have to get over to get to Jesus. They don't make an excuse. They just do whatever it takes. Not to mention, this kind of act, this trust, it removes any obstacles to get to Jesus anyway. This is faith. Faith is active trust in Jesus and going through any boundary, any barrier to get to Jesus. I think the point can be made that Jesus receives people with some pretty messed up but often incomplete faith. Me included. Right? These men, they didn't have it all figured out, right? We're going to drop our friend through the roof and see what happens. I'm going to touch his cloak and I'm going to be made well. I'm going to wash his feet with my hair and my tears, and her sins are forgiven. A lot of us don't have a complete knowledge. Some of you, these 12 verses may be the most consecutive verses you've ever read at one time, and that's okay. I mean, read the whole rest of the Bible, right? Spoilers, Jesus dies. Double spoilers, he comes back, right? But even if this is all you have, look at what you have. If this is all you believe or know, I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, I think that he can heal me. I know that he can forgive me of my sins. And that's a pretty darn good start. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to come and be in this house of worship today. Lord, I thank you for these men and women, for their desire to get into this building, to hear your word. And Lord, I pray that we all heard your word today. Lord, I pray that you help us to have an active faith. Lord, that we can be like these men in their willingness to do whatever it takes to get to Jesus' feet. Lord, at the same time, we pray that you can heal us. Lord, if people here are hurting or in pain, Lord, I pray that you'll remove that. Lord, I pray if anybody's hurting because they feel guilt or sin, Lord, that they can alleviate that at your feet today. Lord, that they can be made whole. They no longer feel paralyzed by sin, Lord, but they feel free to take their mats and walk. In Jesus' name, amen.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.